All right, I would like to invite you guys to open up your Bibles to the letter of Jude. Jude is the second to last book in your Bible. And as you're turning there, I just want to say what a huge honor it is to be up here. You really don't understand the amount of work that good, solid pastors like Pastor Dan, that he puts in and week out for us. And I know this whole process has given me a much greater appreciation for him. So we're in Jude. I'm going to be in verses 3 to 13, and I'll go ahead and read them. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Well, when I was in the fifth grade, my twin brother and I and a bunch of our friends came up with a game called the Stone Cold Steve Austin Stunner Game. And if you're not aware of who Stone Cold Steve Austin is, he was a professional wrestler who, when we were in the fifth grade, we just thought he was amazing in every single way. Well, his famous move was called the Stone Cold Steve Austin Stunner. So what he would do is he would grab his opponent by the head, his bicep would kind of go underneath the guy's chin, his hand would go above the guy's head, he would come down like that, and that was called a stunner. And everybody went crazy, the crowd went crazy, and if you were a 10-year-old, like my brother and I, you went crazy as well. So us and all the other kids at this time, we started playing this game, and the game would start on a Monday, it would end on a Friday, and it was basically just see how many kids you could stunner throughout the week. So most of the time, you would stunner a kid in the hallway or at recess because you didn't want to get in trouble. And we only had two rules to this game. One rule was you couldn't stunner girls because they didn't watch professional wrestling. Plus, we weren't animals, so like we weren't going to go do that. And the other rule was you had to yell stunner as loud as you could as you stunnered a kid. Well, one day I decided to be bold and brave, and during class or in a group project, I went up to some kid and I stunnered him in class, and I walked away. The other boys in the class thought I was awesome. I walked away thinking I was the coolest kid in the school, sat down, and my teacher at the time, she was a no-nonsense type of woman. She saw the whole thing. She came over to my desk, told me to stand up. I stood up. She brought me over to the part on the wall where there was classroom rules and school rules in on big poster paper right next to each other. She said, "Dan, do you see the rules here?" And I said, "Yes." And she goes, "Okay, this is your last and final warning. The next time you do something that does not line up with this, you're going to get into a lot of trouble. Not only am I going to call your parents in for a meeting, the vice principal and the principal are going to be there also." She goes, "Would you like that to happen?" And I said, "No." She said, "Okay, again, your last and final warning." And every day when I went to school for about the next 2 to 3 weeks, she said, "Dan, don't forget that warning I told you. That's your last warning." And I said, "Yes, Mrs. B, I promise I'll never stunner a kid in class," and I never did. Now, why do I tell you that story? Well, I tell you that story because the letter of Jude is filled with warnings. It's a warning to apostates, to repent, and to believe in Christ, and it's a warning to the church, to Christians, to be on guard for these people. Jude has been called the most neglected book in the entire New Testament. Christians, for some reason, gloss over it. Conservative Christians, it's most likely because we want to get to the book of Revelation. Liberals proclaiming to be Christians, I'm assuming, gloss over it because it deals with a lot of stuff that they don't like talking about. But it truly is an amazing letter. It's the only book that deals exclusively with apostasy, so we need to define right off the bat what apostasy is. Apostates, or those who practice apostasy, are those who fall away from the faith, abandoning what they said that they believed. So these are people who have claimed to be Christians who have now defected from the faith. It's important to say this. These people were not genuinely saved Christians who then lost their salvation. We know that that is impossible to do. But now the apostasy that Jude is talking about in this letter is a little bit different, because we all know of friends who have probably come to church with us, and you maybe developed a relationship with them, and then after a while they leave and you go, unfortunately, that person was probably never saved to begin with. Jude is talking about those apostates, those people who have defected from the faith, who now stay in the church, and they deceive, and they spread lies. The Puritan, William Jenkins, he wrote a commentary on Jude, and it's 4,000 pages long. It was written by Jesus' half-brother Jude. This is the same Jude who, along with Jesus' other half-brothers, didn't believe in him as their Lord. And then, thankfully, through the sovereign grace of God, Jude pens this letter. And thankfully for us, we have it, and we could see what it is that God is saying to us through it. So let's go through this verse by verse and see what Jude is telling us. Verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So Jude is very clear. He wanted to write to them about their common salvation. Maybe he wanted to write to them about the atonement. Maybe he wanted to write to them about propitiation. Maybe he wanted to write about the sovereignty of God in all things, especially in salvation. We don't know what he was going to write, but we do know is that something happened which changed his original intent. And then Jude spells out his whole purpose for the whole letter when he says that his purpose is to write to them so that they will contend for the faith once for all delivered. He is calling them to contend. He is calling them to fight for the Christian faith. Now, it's important to say they're not fighting for the faith in order to be saved or to earn points. They're saved, so they are now called to fight for the faith, and that's what Jude is telling them to do. And notice the phrase, once for all, delivered to the saints. The gospel of Jesus Christ was once for all delivered to the saints. There's no newer, innovative thing that needs to be added to it. And anytime somebody tries to come to you or tries to come to me and add something to the gospel of Jesus, we need to immediately know that they are an apostate, that they are most likely 100% a false teacher. Scripture is not only infallible and inerrant, it is also sufficient in every single way. So Jude tells us to contend and fight for the faith. So naturally, we need to know, if we're fighting for the faith and if we're contending for the faith, who is it that we need to be on the lookout for? What are the attributes of the apostates in the church? Which leads us to verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. John MacArthur calls these guys terrorists who have infiltrated the Christian world. And right off the bat, Jude describes the attributes of the apostates. First, he calls them ungodly. Now, you may say, well, certainly those people not in the church are ungodly, but that's not who Jude is talking about. Jude is talking about those in the church masquerading as pastors, masquerading as church members, masquerading as church elders. And he continues. He says these apostates are morally perverted. You know, as Christians, you and I are supposed to strive in every single way to be like Jesus Christ, and it becomes incredibly difficult to do so. It's about the most difficult thing in the world to try to be like Christ, because we can't, because Jesus was perfect in every single way. But that doesn't mean we stop trying to be like him. That's one of the main things about being a Christian. And you agonize over your sin when you do sin. And then you're supposed to ask yourself this question, do I secretly love my sin, or do I hate my sin? How badly do I want to be like Christ? Well, I can tell you people who don't want to be like Christ, and it's these apostates that Jude is talking about. They don't want to be like Christ, and Jude says it. He says they pervert the grace of God. They use the grace of God as a license to sin and to satisfy their own lusts. I'll give you a modern example. There's a very, very popular person pretending to be a pastor who has lately been on Fox News, CNN, MSNBC. This person has literally come out, and this is a verbatim quote. "Anyone who tells you to deny yourself is from Satan." And you listen to that and you go, wow, that's weird, because I thought Jesus said something different. Well, you would be right if you are thinking that. Jesus says, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So now you're left with the question, who am I going to believe? Am I going to believe this apostate, this false teacher who is staying in church and in this case leading away millions, or am I going to believe Jesus? And Jude continues. He says, they deny Christ. Now they may serve, they may say that they serve and love Jesus. Maybe on their Twitter handle when you go to them, it'll say, "I love Jesus," but they clearly don't. They don't love Jesus. They don't serve the same Jesus that you and I serve. It's a made-up Jesus that they've made up in their own mind. Now, the question might come to you, why would a sovereign God who is in control of all things allow these people in the church? Well, I think the first part of verse 4 actually answers that when he says, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. So none of these apostates take God by surprise. He's not overseeing everything and going, oh no, these people are in the church, what are we going to do? He knows that they're in the church, and he's allowing them to be in the church. Here's what Proverbs 16:4 says. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. Eventually, all these apostates will be cast into hell for all eternity, and God will be glorified in their destruction. Now, there are certainly other reasons why God would allow these apostates in the church. The obvious one is he wants them to repent. He wants them to turn away from their sin and to trust in Christ. I mean, could you imagine if somebody like T.D. Jakes, who is a modalist heretic who denies the doctrine of the Trinity, could you imagine if somebody like that repented and believed the actual gospel? Could you imagine if, I mean, the biggest heretic of them all, Benny Hinn, the same guy who says that there's nine people in a Trinity, he says the Father's a Trinity, the Son is a Trinity, and the Holy Spirit is a Trinity. I mean, you should see the video of it. It's absurd. He's like talking about it, and you see guys in the back taking a bunch of notes, and you're just like, what are you taking notes for? Like, I mean, come on. Could you imagine if somebody like that repented? And that's what the reason that God is allowing this to happen is he calls them to repent, just like he calls all men to repent. So Jude tells us in these first two verses to contend and fight for the faith. And he tells us who and why we're fighting against. And now in verses 5 through 7, he gives us three famous examples of judgments on apostate groups. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So who is it that led the people, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt? It was Jesus. Jesus led them out of the land of Egypt. Now you may say, oh, I don't understand. That's the Old Testament. Jesus is in the New Testament. Well, actually, Jesus is on every single page of your Old Testament, and this is because Jesus has always existed, and this is because Jesus is God. Here's what Judges 2:1 says, referring to the Israelites being led out of the land of Egypt. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Boshim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. The angel of the Lord is Jesus. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. Here are some characteristics of the angel of the Lord. In Exodus 3, he appears to Moses in a burning bush. Moses clearly knows that he's God, and the angel of the Lord says he's God. And then Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 58, says, before Abraham was, I am, which is a reference to the burning bush. And then all the Jews pick up stones to throw at him because they know that he was claiming to be God. Here are some other characteristics of the angel of the Lord. He performs many, many miracles. People thought that they would die once they saw his face. His name is called Wonderful. In one day, in one night, he destroyed 185,000 soldiers, 185,000 enemies of God. He receives worship and praise, and he takes that worship and praise. He is very, very clearly God and distinct from God, the Father. which is an affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity. So, the angel of the Lord is Jesus. We've established that, and that's because Jesus is all over the Old Testament. Here's what Paul Washer says regarding Christ in the Old Testament. If Christ be removed from the Old Testament, if everything there is not a picture of him, then we are left with nothing but moral stories. And Jude starts this verse off by saying, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, almost as if he's saying, I know you already know this, but I'm just going to say it again just in case you forgot. Clearly, Christians have always known that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. And Jesus saves the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. And how do they respond? Do they worship him? Do they praise him? No, they don't. They doubt him. They disbelieve in him. And they defect from the faith. And then Jesus destroys them. And this is an example that Jesus can physically save people from harm, from some type of accident that you might see on the news. And you're like, wow, I can't believe that guy's survived. Jesus could physically save you. And that person could still be spiritually dead inside. And you ask, how is that possible? Well, it's possible because there's no repentance in their heart. They have no desire to turn to Christ. And that's what happened with the Israelites. And overall, verse 5 is a warning. It's a warning to all those who think that an initial act of obedience secures your future in Christ, because it doesn't. There are a lot of false churches out there that'll say, as long as you're baptized, just come get baptized. That means automatically you're saved. The biggest church in the entire world says as long as you commit this or that sacrament, then you're saved forever. I mean, even in Protestant evangelical churches, the big thing is do this. Play music at the end of a service to manipulate the audience, have them come up, have them say the sinner's prayer, and then they walk away without truly repenting, thinking they're saved. And then 15 years later, they say, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm saved because 15 years ago, I prayed the sinner's prayer. You and I need to combat this and fight this in every single way, this thinking that just because I did an initial act of obedience, that I'm saved. And the next two judgments are found in verses 6 and 7. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. In verse 6, the angels that Jude is referring to are the same angels who in Genesis chapter 6 disobeyed God, came down to earth, and then had intimate relations with women. And as a result, God has bound them in chains until the final judgment. And in verse 7, we have the famous judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. So just like those angels in verse 6 that disobeyed God and refused to turn away from their sin, just like them who were punished, God punishes the people of Sodom and Gomorrah for their refusal to turn away from their sin. Specifically in Sodom and Gomorrah, they're punished for their homosexuality. Now, it's not the only sin that they're punished for. They're also punished for their pride and for their lack of concern for the poor. But it is very, very obviously the featured sin in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, this is obvious given the fact that the angels are in the city and all the men there are fighting so that they could sleep with them. So it's very obvious. Now, what's the main point of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the main point in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is it is an example of what God is going to do to all those who do not repent and turn to Christ. If you have not repented and if you have not turned to Christ, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is going to happen to you one day. And that is just a fact. If you do not believe the gospel, if you do not believe that you are under God's rightful wrath because you sin and sin and you can't help but sin, and that you deserve everything from him, but then Christ came into the world and he paid your fine so you could have eternal life, if you do not believe that, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is what is going to happen to you. And this is why the call of the letter of Jude over and over is to repent, 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 and turn to Christ. Verses 8 to 10 show us the traits of the traitors in the church. Verse 8, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Yet in like manner, these people also. So just like those people that Jesus physically saved out of Egypt, just like those angels in Genesis 6 that were disobedient, just like those in Sodom and Gomorrah that refused to turn away from their sin, just like them, here's what these apostates do. And Jude lays out four things. First, he says they rely on their dreams. They're dreamers. I mean, talk about relevant for today. Over and over and over again, turn on Trinity Broadcasting Network, you'll see within 5 minutes, I'm sure, some guy telling you God told him in a dream for you to send him money, and then you'll receive, I don't know, 777 blessings or something like that. I saw one guy, a mega church pastor in Florida, on Easter, and you go, okay, even on Easter, like, come on, even bad churches are going to be doing stuff on the resurrection of Jesus. Well, you would think that, but you would be wrong. This guy, his whole Easter message was that he had a dream with Christ on Good Friday, and then, you know, Saturday, he spent his whole time with Jesus in heaven, and he actually says to his congregation, which is about 3,000 people, why would I tell you about the resurrection when I could just tell you how I walked with the resurrection? And the whole crowd, it ate it up. There's a very, very popular so-called Christian magazine and website, which is very, very apostate-friendly, very, very dreamer-friendly. You should see some of the things that they promote. And again, a million people go to this website every month. Here's one thing. One thing is called, they were promoting, saying, oh, get ready for the ox anointing. And you go, what's the ox anointing? Like, I've never heard of that. Well, according to this guy, God told him in a dream that just how oxes are strong and how they plow through things, you're going to be strong and you're going to plow through the sin in your life. And just how oxes are strong enough to break through things, as a result, that's going to happen to you, and there's going to be a breakthrough anointing. And you stop and you listen to that and you say, man, this is absurd. You could literally put the word anointing just after any animal that you choose and this will work. For example, I'll do it right now with you guys. Have you guys ever heard of the German Shepherd anointing? Oh, you've never heard of it? Well, let me tell you what it is. Well, you know, German Shepherds, they bark at their enemies and their enemies flee from them. So God told me in a dream that you're going to bark at all the enemies in your life and they're just going to flee from you. And German Shepherds are loyal to their owners, and they're rewarded for their loyalty. God's going to reward you for your loyalty. Like, this is absurd. My personal favorite was called the double door anointing. And you go, what's a double door anointing? Well, according to this guy who's speaking in front of about 500 people, they're all eating it up. They're shouting yes the whole time. He says, God the Holy Spirit told him in a dream, there have been doors in your life, but guess what? Now there's going to be double doors in your life. And you stop and you're like, that doesn't even make sense. I saw it. I was laughing the whole time. But then I started to read some of the comments, and then it got very sad very quickly. Here are some of the comments that people said. Wow, so on point. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for the ox anointing. Wow, the church is coming back to Jesus. My strength is there, but feeling like giving up and discouraged today. Thank you for this word and encourage me for sure. In Jesus' victorious name, amen. These dreamers, these apostates, are deceiving a lot of people. And Jude continues. He says they defile the flesh, which is a reference to sexual immorality. I don't really need to go into this. I mean, go to Google, type in pastor has affair with so-and-so, and I'm sure you will get a bunch of results. Next, he says they reject authority. So whose authority are they rejecting? Well, they're rejecting the authority of God. They don't submit to the Bible. They don't submit to church discipline when that's necessary. They don't submit to the roles that the Bible says that there should be between men and women. They don't submit to any of that. They are in rejection of authority in every single way. Next, he says, they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, who are the glorious ones? There's a lot of debate. There's very, very good, biblically solid men on both sides. It seems to me that the glorious ones are blaspheming the glorious ones simply means that they thought they were more glorious than God's own angels. And verse 8 is another warning. It's a warning that we need to contend and fight for the faith against the dreamers, against the defilers, against the rejectors of authority.
and against the blasphemers. Verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." This account of Michael fighting with the devil over the body of Moses is not recorded anywhere else in Scripture, which has caused some professing Christians to be like, "Oh, I'm not sure if it happened. It's in the Bible, so it happened." And Michael's response is a lesson to us. He realized that God is in sovereign control, so he just appeals to God to take care of Satan for him. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." And this is, I can't tell you how many times I see charismatic preachers saying, "Satan, I rebuke you. Satan, I rebuke you." And you go, okay, well, if the archangel Michael didn't even do that, if he just went to God and said, "The Lord rebuke you," what makes you think that you can rebuke the devil by yourself? I mean, this whole notion that you could go one-on-one with Satan and win is absurd. Satan was God's highest created being. Do you honestly think that without Christ that anybody would have a shot against Satan? No, they would be squashed out like a bug. And that's why we need Christ, so we don't fall into the hands of Satan. And thankfully, if you are in Christ, it is impossible for you to fall into his hands. Verses 10 and 11. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So apostates, those who claim to be Christian and stay in the church and deceive and spread lies, they do the things that they do because they're spiritually ignorant. They know nothing about God the Father, about God the Son, about God the Holy Spirit. They are 100% ignorant in every single way. Here's what 2 Peter 2:12 says regarding these apostates. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. The apostates are fools. They think they know what they're talking about, but they have no idea what they're talking about. If you're a born-again Christian, have you ever had a conversation with somebody who isn't a born-again Christian who says they know more about Christianity than you because you're so dumb because you're a born-again Christian, you know? And within the first minute, you're like, wow, every word that came out of your mouth was incorrect. Well, that's how these apostates are. They think they're smart, and they're not. If the Bible were a calendar, they wouldn't know what day it was. Verse 11, we see three famous examples of apostate individuals in this verse. And Jude starts it off by saying woe to them. So anytime you see woe to them, it is a divine pronouncement of judgment from God. There is absolutely no way that these people are going to escape God's wrath. And Jude says, they walked in the way of Cain. So who was Cain? Well, Cain was a murderer. Cain refused to bring a lamb that pointed to Christ. Cain thought he knew better than God. Cain wanted a works-based salvation. Cain was in love with himself. Apostates are in love with themselves. Next, he says they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. If you guys aren't aware, Balaam is famous for talking to his donkey, which I just want to say this point because this is a very big atheist talking point. They go, oh, you're a born-again Christian. You say yes. And they're like, oh, certainly you're not one of the dumb ones who thinks animals can talk. Well, I mean, let me just ask you this question. If you are a born-again Christian, do you honestly believe that God could create the whole universe out of nothing, but he can't make an animal talk? I mean, come on. One is obviously way more difficult, and God did it just like that. If he could do the bigger thing, he could certainly do the smaller thing. So anyway, what is Balaam's error? Well, Balaam loved money. He was greedy. You and I can fall into Balaam's error anytime we want fame, popularity more than anything. And that's what apostates want. They love money. They love greed. They love popularity. They love fame. And then he says they perished in Korah's rebellion. Korah rebelled against Moses because he was very, very upset that God had given Moses this position of authority. And Korah rebels, and then God destroys him. But it's a picture that apostates hate authority. So we need to contend and fight for the faith because these apostates, they've gone the way of Cain, they've gone the way of Balaam, and they've gone the way of Korah. In the last two verses we have here, 12 and 13, describe the modern apostate and a promise of divine judgment. Here's what Jude says. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So Jude describes the apostates that you and I must fight against. He calls them hidden reefs at your love feast. They pretend to be full of love, but they're not. They're full of hate. They're completely shameless. There's nothing in their minds that tells them that they're committing sin. There's nothing in their minds that tells them that they need to repent and turn to Christ. Nothing. He also calls them shepherds feeding themselves. As shepherds, they're supposed to feed the sheep. They don't feed the sheep. They feed themselves. And the second part of verse 12, Jude uses a bunch of metaphors to basically explain the same thing. And what he's saying is that all of these things, all these metaphors he uses, they offer you a lot and they don't give you anything. He says they're waterless clouds. You see a cloud, you really want it to rain, and it doesn't do anything. And then he calls them twice dead. And you may ask this question, well, how can somebody be twice dead? Well, I'll ask you this question, how can you be born twice? And if you're a born-again Christian, you know the answer to that question. For example, February 1990, I was born once. July 2014, I was born a second time. And you guys, hopefully, have a similar experience. And if you are born again, what will happen is you're born twice, you'll die once, and then you'll go to be with Jesus forever. And if you were not born again, you're born once, you'll die a first time, but then you'll also die a second time. And at that second time, that agony and that pain of death, it'll go on forever. And that pain will never end. And that's the second death. And Jude concludes verse 13 with a promise of judgment. He says, "For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This is the fullness of God's wrath. These people will not escape his wrath. This is what is in store for the apostates, for all false teachers. They will die and they will go to hell." And that is also what is in store for any who have not repented and turned to Christ. And if you haven't turned to Christ, if you haven't repented, I mean, I don't know what you're waiting for, but Jude is very clear. You need to stop relying on dreams. You need to stop relying on works-based things, and you need to turn to Christ. And you could say you're a good person, but you aren't. You are not a good person. You could say, well, what about that good person in Africa? The good person in Africa doesn't exist. What about the good person in Siberia? Good person in Siberia doesn't exist. What about the Eskimo by the North Pole? The good Eskimo doesn't exist. What you need to do is stop relying on your works and turn to Christ. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 7. He said that on that day, all these people are going to go to him, and they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that?" Relying on their works, and he is going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Galatians 3:13 says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." That's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus did for me. He became a curse for us so that through faith in him, we could have everlasting life. And he promises us two things. He promises you a cross to die on and eternal life. That's it. He doesn't promise you prosperity. He doesn't promise you wealth. He doesn't promise you any of that. Two things, eternal life and a cross to die on. And I love these people that think that they'll escape the fullness of God's wrath. Say, well, I gave away all my money to the poor. Certainly God wouldn't pour out his wrath on me. Well, they're deceived. Do you honestly think that God the Father would pour out his wrath on his own son, but then let you get by? I mean, how deceived could you possibly be? And Pastor Dan started his sermon last week in the best way. He said, there's good news and there's bad news. The good news is Jesus is coming back. The bad news is Jesus is coming back. And that's so true. And what it depends is it depends what side of the line you're standing on. And if you're found to be on the wrong side of that line, it'll be the worst day you could possibly imagine. Think of the worst day you've ever experienced, multiply that times infinity, then multiply that by infinity. And that's what it'll be like. It'll never end. And if you are found to be in Christ that day, which I hope you will be, it'll be the best day. Think of your wedding day. Think about the day you got saved. Think about the birth of your kids. That's what it'll be like over and over and over. And that feeling will never end. Now, you may say something like, well, Jesus isn't coming back during my lifetime. I mean, he's not coming back for 5,000 years. I don't have to worry about that. Well, you might be right. He might not come back for 5,000 years. He might not come back for 5 million years. I have no idea when he's going to come back. But what I do know is this. Within 100 years, everybody in this room is going to stand before him. And on that day, there's going to be no second chances. You will not be able to say to yourself, oh, you know, this person said something really nice and I just went like that. No, there's going to be no second chances on that day. And that's why the call is for you to repent. And the only question that will matter on that day is, what did you do with Christ? What did you believe? Now, for the Christian, I hope from this message you're asking, how can I contend for the faith? How can I fight for the faith? And I hope you're not thinking, you know, contending and fighting for the faith, that's for like the giants in the faith. That's for the R.C. Sproulses and the John MacArthurs. Well, it's not. Jude wrote this letter not just to famous pastors or to pastors. He wrote it to every Christian who's ever lived, is who this letter is addressed to. So how do you and I, as just regular church members, as just regular Christians, contend and fight for the faith? Well, I have six things, and I'm going to go through them, six through one. Number six is go to the giants in the faith. And I'm not saying these guys are infallible, but, I mean, clearly they know way more about the Bible than I do. Quite possibly they know more about the Bible than you do. So why wouldn't I read stuff from these guys like John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, just to see how it is that they deal with certain things? And again, you're not going to agree with everything, but clearly God has used them for the advancement of the gospel. Next, the fifth thing is a fellowship with other Christians. And this is just edifying for your soul, but it will also help you contend and fight for those who want to disparage the Christian faith. Fourth thing, don't assume the gospel. Don't assume that just because somebody is wearing a Christian t-shirt or they have a cross on their neck or they listen to Star 99.1, don't assume that just because they do that, that they're truly born again, because oftentimes they're not. The third reason is pray. Pray that God will guard your heart. It is very, very easy to fall victim to these apostates. I mean, they say things, they're scratching itching ears. They're saying things that they know people like to hear. So pray that God will guard your heart. Next is pray for the apostates. Pray for them. Pray for the T.D. Jakeses. Pray for the Benny Hinns. Pray for the Joel Osteens. Pray that they'll repent and that they'll put their faith in Christ. And the last one is obviously it's the most obvious one. It's read the Bible. I mean, how could you possibly discern what is correct and what is not correct if you are not reading the Bible? And I know sometimes you might not want to do it. Maybe you want to watch TV instead. Well, it's in those moments that you need to read the Bible even more. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, how you used Jude and how you worked through him. And I pray, Lord, that all these warnings that you've told us, that they'll just resonate with us and that we'll know that this is serious, serious stuff. And I pray, Lord, that for all of us who haven't repented and believed in Christ, that we'll repent and we'll believe in Christ, Lord. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you, God, for the death of your Son on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.